Me, special welcome back to the Zimbabwe crew as well. If you have Bibles with you, please keep them open at either John 20 or Luke 24. Or if you're really skilled, then you can perhaps keep them a finger in one and a thumb in the other and follow us as we go through. Thank you, John and Cheryl. Great to see you joining the ranks of those who kind of give to us and serve us. Thank you very much for sharing those prayers and reading this morning. So this is the third installment in our Risen Lord series. Fantastic picture up there, which is looking at the impact that the resurrected Jesus had on the lives of some of his followers. Joth kicked us off 2 weeks ago with a look at Mary Magdalene, who's the first one to arrive, Scripture tells us, at the tomb. One of the things that Joth noted was that Mary got up while it was still dark. Now, I know this is a complete aside, but it got me, as Scripture often does, got me thinking. So what did people do? Because she got up first thing in the morning. She obviously wanted to be there early in the morning. What did they do before the arrival of clocks and alarm clocks? How did you get yourself out of bed at a specific time before alarm clocks? So I Googled sort of clocks and alarm clocks before, as you do, and came up with sundials and hourglasses and a water clock, which is kind of a water version of an hourglass. But I didn't find any of that particularly helpful, of course, because I don't imagine sundials work very well at night. The thing about an hourglass or a water clock is you have to keep going and turning it. So if you're trying to sort of get up at a, you know, that's not going to work. You know, either. That's no good either. So I guess it was just body clock. I'd love if anyone does actually know the proper answer to this to come and have a chat with me afterwards. But anyway, to our subject matter today. If you were paying attention during those two readings, you may have noticed that the two accounts from John and Luke. They're both describing the same event, but they're both quite different in a number of ways. Did any of you pick that up? Aha! Is this evidence that the Bible is hokum and contradictory and cannot be trusted? Well, I don't think so. Well, if you'd expect me to say that, I'm a minister of the church here, so you wouldn't expect me to think so, but here is why. I find this fascinating. If two people or more observe the same event, they pretty much never come up with absolutely identical accounts of what's gone on. They almost certainly notice and zoom in on different things, different aspects, different bits. Now, this can be a function of where your focus is. If you're looking at a particular event or you're looking at someone, you might be looking at someone or you might be looking at the action, you might be looking at the people that are around it. Or it can even be affected by who you are, whether you're young or old, you're a lady or a man. Let me give you an example of this. I went to a wedding without Catherine once, and when I got home, she asked me what the bride's dress was like. I said it was white. And felt rather chuffed that I had noticed this particular detail about things. But surprisingly, for Catherine, this was completely inadequate from her point of view. And she wanted to know what the style was and the shape was, how long the train was and all these things. Absolutely no idea. But I do remember what I had to eat at that wedding. Different perspectives. Another example I suggest will be this. After you've listened to this message today, go and talk with someone in the fellowship afterwards and compare what you remember from the sermon. And I'll bet what you remember will be subtly or even maybe wildly different from what someone else picks up. So these differing accounts, John and Luke's, are simply, I suggest, two different people observing, remembering, recording different items, different details, different points. And as you will see from the four gospel accounts, that sometimes eyewitnesses all recount the same events or very similar versions, but other times they pick up different bits and people. So I do not believe at all that the Bible is contradictory or hokum. It is the inspired word of God, and I believe it is our guide and that we can trust it. But do you see what I've just done there? you've got to pay attention to my sermon now, because someone's going to come and ask you later on in the fellowship sort of what you got, so you better prick your ears up from here on in. Crafty, hey? One of the ways, I think, that you can engage with the Bible is as you read the words, to try and picture the scene and perhaps even try and imagine yourself in it. So let's try and picture the scene that unfolds in as recorded here in John 20 or Luke 24. Remember a bit of context. The disciples have been on this unbelievable roller coaster ride. They've gone in with Jesus into Jerusalem. He's been feted as king and as Lord. The people have thrown palm leaves down in front of him. There's been just, you know, an ecstatic welcome that they've experienced. And being a disciple in that, you must have felt, yes, I'm Jesus. I'm on the Jesus team, you know, and must have felt some of that kind of that wonder. But then they've been to Gethsemane. And then they've been to aware of those show trials. And they've seen the fury of the mob. And they've seen the cross. Their Lord, whom they put all of their hope and trust, pinned all of their hopes on, has been humiliated and executed. All that power that they witnessed him calming storms and walking on water and raising the dead, he's seen to now, at this kind of the greatest hour of need, to be powerless. Sometimes if you're defeated, but you know you've fought hard and you've really given it your best, it's sometimes easier to take defeat. But you know, the disciples, they all deserted Jesus. In his hour when he was alone, the disciples ran away. So imagine how, on top of all that terror and just and bewilderment, now they're in a place of shame. They know that they ran away. They didn't stand up for their Lord. So the disciples are crushed. They're demoralized, they're defeated. And we find them here, as recorded by Luke and John, cowering behind locked doors. Cowering, haunted and hunted. But now they're further bewildered and dismayed because some amongst them are coming with accounts that they've seen Jesus. And I wonder if you can imagine yourself in that situation. You would want that. Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you so desperately want that to be true? And yet, alongside that, you've already been to the heights and then been brought to the depths. And the idea that you can get raised back up to the heights and risk then coming, there must be that terrible, terrible kind of mixture of emotions that Joth described when he spoke to us a few weeks ago. Of that joy and that fear somehow interacting at the same time. So then Jesus appears among them, and Luke records that they were startled. It's a good word, startled. Kind of does what it says on the tin, I think, a little bit. Have you ever been startled? It's an interesting thing, being startled. It's being startled itself is really quite horrible, isn't it? You're not in control. That's the point. You just experience one of those horrible moments of terror or panic before your conscience kicks in and you recognise what's going on. But for that horrible moment, but the funny thing about being startled is that for people observing someone being startled, it's hilarious, isn't it? I mean, a lot of comedy comes out of those sort of moments. I used to have countless, you know, hours of fun with my kids pretending to be startled by something, and it always kind of got them every time. But the comic potential is so great that some particularly nasty people out there delight in startling others. Are you one of them? Are you someone that likes startling others? I'm afraid it's confession time again. I have been guilty myself in the past of deliberately and mischievously startling people. And I'll share one sort of little example of that. Many years ago, when I lived in London, I was travelling on the tube network, and I was at a tube station. I noticed a friend of mine, a man called Ollie Dufresne, who was sitting down on one of the benches waiting for the tube. But Ollie didn't see me. So I walked up and sat down next to him, and I imagine he was aware that there was a a presence, probably a male presence sitting down next to him. And then very gently and slowly, I put my hand on his knee. Oh, dear, naughty boy. I mean, it was very, very funny. Poor Ollie literally jumped up out of his seat. It was a very funny moment, but there we go. So in this scene, presumably Jesus could have come and knocked on the door and said, sort of announced himself outside to give him time to sort of process something that's going on before coming up. Interestingly, he just appears right in the middle of them. So surprise, surprise, they're startled. And of course, we should perhaps remember that Jesus has some previous with this sort of thing. Can anyone remember any other instances during his ministry where the disciples were startled with Jesus? One that came to my mind was when he walks on the water and they're in the boat and they see him from a distance. Well, you don't normally see people walking on the water, but so they're startled and they're terrified in that situation. And I think the transfiguration probably falls into that category too. Well, that was my introduction, but have no fear. There are only three things that I want to comment on from the text today. The first is about doubts and fears. Doubts and fears. Hot on the heels of being startled by Jesus, Jesus asked the disciples this: why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? That's quoted in Luke 24, verse 37. Now, is this just me, or is Jesus having a bit of fun here again with the disciples? Why am I troubled? You ride into Jerusalem as king, enjoying the adulation of all the people, and then 24 hours later, you're beaten to a pulp and executed. Why am I troubled? Why do doubts arise in my mind? I saw you crucified. You were dead, deceased, defunct. And now you're standing in front of me. Why do doubts arise? Doubts and fears. Our lives are plagued, are they not, by doubts and fears. Lots of us have experienced and do experience and will continue to experience real hardship and loss and difficulty in our lives. But they are relatively few, are they not, compared with all the doubts and fears that we go through or we put ourselves through in our own heads. Isn't that the case? For every one, you know, difficulty or bit of pain that you experience, the amount of stuff normally that we put ourselves through imagining what things, you know, how bad things might be, or is normally loads, loads more. Mark Twain famously quoted, I've lived through some terrible things in my life, some of which actually happened. Very poignant. So I believe, Christians, friends, visitors, it's so important that we're able to learn how to deal with doubts and fears. One way is to recognize that that's all they are. They're doubts and fears. They're just in here. They aren't real. They're just a concoction in our heads. And you can very literally train your brain, train your mind to do this. And we, interestingly, we do it. It's a lot of what our SAFE courses are about. It's people trying to train people to grab hold of their thinking and realign it and get it aligned much more healthy. But you know, there's an even better way. The faith way, which is all about the bigger picture. The disciples went through such terrible trouble and doubt in this episode because they simply did not see or they did not understand the bigger picture. If you read the gospel accounts, Jesus on numerous occasions actually tells the disciples exactly what's coming up. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he says this: from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Pretty straightforward, it sounds, doesn't it? Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. They had the script. If they had been paying attention or had understood or remembered, how much angst and terror and trouble they could have spared themselves. this is terrible what we're going through, but you know what? I remember how it ends. I know the end of the story. So however bad this is, it's not the end. But they failed to do that, and so their experience was far, far worse, it seems, than what it could have been. But you and I have the same dealio today. We are living with trouble. We are living with difficulty. We are living with bewilderment and pain. And we are living at a time where our society pretty much is just choosing to reject God. To just reject him. And as Christians, people of faith, that seems to be hard living in those times. But that's not the end, is it? We have the bigger picture, or the opportunity for the bigger picture ourselves. As Christians, our fate has already been sealed. Jesus has wiped all of our sin away already on the cross, has he not? The victory has already been won. So yes, we still have to go through trouble and strife. We still have to go through that. But your destination is assured. Now that should make a difference, shouldn't it? That should make a difference, but does it? Does it make a difference? Does it mean that you can endure pain and suffering any better? I really pray and hope, obviously, that it does. There's more good news. Jesus answers their doubts. He doesn't berate them or lambast them in this situation anyway. Now he gives them the evidence that they're wanting. He provides the proof that they're looking for. And this is, again, I'd love you to be in one of those situations. Somehow, Jesus has just managed to materialize amongst them, hasn't walked through the door, and yet somehow also at the same time he is possessed of flesh and bones, as he says to them, and asks them to come and touch me, prod me, put your hands here. Watch me eat this bit of fish. It's me. It's Jesus. I'm alive. And there's more good news. Jesus gives them his peace. And I believe when we give our hearts and doubts and troubles and fears to him, that he will give us his peace as well. Have you experienced that peace yet? Just about the most beautiful thing on earth. Paul records or writes, describes it, he says it passes understanding. When you experience that peace in the middle of trouble, in the middle of difficulty, that just that peace of Jesus in your life, it's transformational. It's available to you, I believe, whatever your trouble or situation. Understand the bigger picture, receive Jesus' peace. Second point is this wonderful line, he opened their minds. Luke records in verse 45 for us, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And you might be reminded of a very similar verse that Chris shared with us when he preached last week in verse 31 of Luke 24, where it says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now, if you are well-versed in the Gospels, you will know that the disciples were not exactly the A stream. I don't know what you were like as a student at school, whether you were one of the bright ones or not. The disciples, it's pretty clear, were not the A stream. In fact, many times, Jesus, you'll find him expressing exasperation at their dim-wittedness. Matthew, in chapter 15, verse 16, records for us, Jesus saying, are you still so dull? Can't you get this? Well, it's more good news for our dullard friends, the disciples. It seems that they're not going to have to rely on their own wits alone anymore. As you would perhaps expect from a resurrected author of the universe, there is some very powerful and very transformational stuff going on right here, recorded for us by John and by Luke. In John's account, it says Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Is that how their minds were opened? And that they could understand the scriptures when they received this breathing or this dose of the Holy Spirit, as John records it? That seems to me very plausible, as this is one of the characteristics of the Spirit, one of the workings of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10 says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And perhaps even more clearer in John 14:26, it says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." Then he also goes on to say, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Sound familiar? Ring bells? These were the words he said to them before he went to the cross. This was the kind of the pre-empting, the pre-warning that he gave them. But for whatever reasons, their minds were just simply not able to comprehend it. I wonder, would ours actually have been any better? Would we have done a better job of grasping that? Probably not. But Holy Spirit, would you open our minds to your scriptures today? Would you open our minds, Holy Spirit, to your purposes in our generation? Third and final point, he opened their minds for a reason. John, in particular, goes to some way in recording this. He opened their minds for a reason, and it wasn't this. Oh, I see now. Oh, you had to suffer and die to deal with our sins. Oh, well, that's nice. I understand now. Okay, I'll just go back to my fishing or tax collecting or whatever with a nice open mind and understanding. He opened their minds because he was going to be sending them. Verse 45 in Luke chapter 24. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So the disciples were about to be transformed from this bunch of ordinary, fearful, confused, dim-witted nobodies into witnesses that would take the gospel into the heart of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire the world had known, and beyond, in an incredible, mighty, unstoppable way. This bunch of guys, that witness and that mission is our witness. And our mission today, isn't it? That is us. That's our charge. That message has already gone out from Jerusalem and spread across the whole earth, including our shores. But there are still many, many who have not had their hearts reached by that gospel. And so there is still a huge harvest for us to work and reap today. Are you ready? Ordinary, fearful, confused, dim-witted Christians. Are you ready? The Zimbabwe team were ready, it seems, from the posts that we're getting back from him. Colin, it seems, was ready. I think many, many of us are ready. But are all of us there? Are all of us at that point? That's our challenge today. We cannot do this in our own strength. You need to present yourself to be used by God. God, it seems, in his wisdom, does want to use us. He could presumably perform all of this through his miraculous power by speaking directly into people's hearts and minds with nothing to do with us. But for reasons that are clear in Scripture and best known to himself, he chooses to use us. He wants to use you. You, dim-witted, flesh and blood, fearful, weak, old, young, whatever it is, you and me. And he wants to use us. But the good news is, we're not supposed to be doing it on our own strength. We're empowered, we're inspired, we're led by the Holy Spirit to do this. And when we do try and do it in our own strength, it doesn't go so well, does it? Any of you who've been in the Christian faith and in the Christian ministry for any length of time, I'm sure you have witnessed the ebbs and flows of that. So let us go to our God in prayer, asking Lord Jesus that you would take us and our offerings, which might be dim-witted and weak and fearful and just ordinary. But that, Lord, as we present ourselves to you, that we surrender ourselves and the course of our lives to you, Lord, offering ourselves to you, that you, by your Holy Spirit, Jesus, would take us and use us for your glory in our generation and in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name.